Amen. Let's begin on page 80. And what we just came from was a visit from the pastor. Pastoral visitation is a great thing. Talking with your pastor is a great thing. We could actually have considered what happened with Faithful and Christian to be a visit from their pastor, evangelist. And he exhorted them and he warned them and told them that persecution was coming and even gave a prophecy that one of them would die. And now remember, they had to go through the town of Vanity Fair. They must needs go through Vanity Fair. Why? Because the path goes right through Vanity Fair. And there is no way to stay on the path without going through this wicked town. That's in the providence of God. It's also in the design of Satan. Because Satan is the one who engineered this town and built it so it was right there. And so they must needs go through there. And what Bunyan's picturing for us is the Christian's life in the world. And basically they're having a relatively good time. Their time with Talkative, as difficult as it might have been, was certainly not a persecution time. It was a time of testing and trial. It was a time of them testing and trying Talkative to see if he should be part of the people of God. But now they're going to be tested and tried through the fires of persecution. And the persecution is going to be very severe. And Bunyan knew about that, didn't he? 18 years in prison, plus having known and heard and seen many of his brethren being persecuted too. Bunyan wasn't the only one persecuted during that time frame. There were people that gave their lives during that time frame, even in England, and certainly in other countries of the world too. So these were perilous days. And so we saw that powerful sentence that evangelist gave, "He that shall die there," talking about in Vanity Fair, "although his pain perhaps will be great, he will yet have the better of his fellow. Not only because he'll be arrived at the celestial city soonest, but because he will escape many miseries that the other will meet with in the rest of his journey." But one of the things that will happen when evangelist's prophecy comes true and Christian and Faithful find themselves in jail, so to speak, or in a cage, a public cage, so they can be seen by others, both of them will secretly hope and desire that they'll be the one that's taken. They'll talk about the joys, actually, of dying a martyr's death. Not like the Muslims do, not self-martyrdom, not killing themselves in the hopes of killing others. That's wicked and wrong and vicious and vile. The only time that you should ever kill yourself, and you should never kill yourself, but the only time that would even be allowable would be in a heroic act to save someone else's life, maybe pushing someone out the way of a car, getting hit yourself, maybe falling on a grenade, which just happened over in Iraq not that long ago. A heroic Marine jumped on a grenade and saved the life of four of his fellow Marines. You know, that's heroic. And that's tremendous. That is not suicide. That's saving the life of others. Suicide's always wrong. And martyrdom should never be something that we would seek and try for.
"Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all the year long. It beareth the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity, and also because all that is there sold or that cometh thither is vanity. As is the saying of the wise, all that cometh is vanity."
Let's read Isaiah 40, verse 17.
"All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless."
Okay. What do you think the town of Vanity represents? Yeah, it's simple. It's the world. It's the world. And it's the world and its world system that's in opposition against God. The town's name is Vanity, and in the town of Vanity, there's a fair. Hence, Vanity Fair. That's what they're known for. But people live there. But the fairs aren't, well, maybe the L.A. County Fair is a little bit like what we're talking about, because there's a lot of merchandising, buying and selling and such like that. But you might want to think more like the Santa Monica Promenade or something like that when you're thinking of Vanity Fair, because it's not a fair that comes and goes with rides and such like that. It's a marketplace that people go to do business in. Okay. Ed, if you'd read Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2.
"Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity."
Okay. How about 2:1?
I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity.
What, 2:11?
Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun.
2:17.
Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit.
Now that's not very encouraging, is it? Those are the words of Solomon. You think about what happened with Solomon. God came to Solomon. God spoke to Solomon. God told Solomon, because God was pleased with Solomon, God says, I'm going to give you the desire of your heart, whatever you want, when Solomon was a young man. And Solomon said, I want to be wise so I can lead the people of Israel properly. And God was pleased with that and said, because you've not asked for riches or long life or revenge on your enemies, I'm going to give you all those things, and I'm going to make you the wisest man that there ever has been. But it's one thing to know the truth, and it's another thing to do it. And Solomon's the classic example of a man who did what he knew was wrong. And you just heard Ed read those words that really come from the heart of his soul. What a terrible thing to have all the money, all the women, all the fame, all the glory, anything your heart would desire, all you do is snap your fingers and you get it. And he sits there on his throne and he says, it's lighter than air. It's worth nothing. Later on, he talks about the fact, you know what? I'm going to die and leave everything to my kids. And who knows if they'll be fools or wise. And I'll be gone. And everything that I've done will be ruined. If only Solomon would have followed the wisdom that God had given. Only he would have done what he knew to do. Believe me, you are a happier person if you know the Lord Jesus Christ than Solomon was. You're a happier person. Because he got everything, and then he writes the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us that it's useless and meaningless. There's a lesson to be learned there. But unfortunately, for the past 3,000 years, people have been making the same mistake over and over and over again, and coming to the end of their life just like Solomon, and repeating the same vexations of spirit. Well, let's go on, Mark, a little bit more.
This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the origin of it. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as these two honest persons are in Beelzebub, Apollyon and Legion, with their companies, perceiving by the path that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity. They contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, moths, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, wives, blood, body, soul, silver, gold, pearls, precious stone, and whatnot.
Some of those things are bad. Some of those things are lawful and allowable. But these are the things that are offered by the world. There's Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Wendy.
Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, and cast away their cords from us.
So, here in the town of vanity, men are living their lives without God, doing lawful things, doing unlawful things. The Lord Jesus Christ said, in the days of Noah, so shall it be. They were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Basically, what Christ is saying, they were living their lives normally. They're going about their regular business with no thought of God. And then the flood came and took them all away. But then there also is the aspect that when people are just living their lives normally with no thought of God, they aren't going to naturally sin, too, because if we do what comes natural to us, we're going to sin. So just another paragraph, Mark.
And moreover, at this fair, there is at times to be seen juggling, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen, too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulterers, false swears, and that of a blood-red color.
Okay, so there are obvious and gross violations of God's law that go on in the town of vanity, and it's merchandised and wrapped together and sold and packaged, much like what we see in modern-day America. When, just for one instance, you can't drive down the I-10 freeway without looking up and seeing a girl that's, well, she's fully clothed, but very suggestively dressed and looking at you and telling you that she's at this gentleman's club, which I thankfully can't remember the name of, and you can go there and see her, you know. And you know what they're selling. And so it happens here in America, too. Happens when they sell cars. Happens when they sell beer. Happens when they sell just about anything. Yes, Jeff?
Happens when they sell religion.
Yeah. Well, you know, I'm sorry to say you're right. Okay, anything else here? Let's go on. A little bit more, then.
And as in other fairs of less moment, there are the several rows and streets under their proper names, where such and such wares are vended, so here likewise you have the proper places, rows, streets, namely countries and kingdoms, where the wares of this fair are soonest to be found. Here is the Britain row, the French row, the Italian row, the Spanish row, the German row, where several sorts of vanities are to be sold. But as in other fairs, some one commodity is as the chief of all the fair, so the ware of Rome and her merchandise is greater promoted in this fair. Only our English nation, with some others, have taken a dislike thereat.
Bunyan isn't always the master of the subtle. Well, the sins that best beset every country, and just like individuals have besetting sins, cultures have besetting sins amongst them too. And we as Christians ought to be aware of what our cultural sins are. Certainly here in America, I think sexual pleasures and probably drug abuse are two of the big ones that we could really think about that plague our culture horrendously. Other cultures have other besetting sins, different ones. There's the Britain, the French, the Italian, the Spain, the Germany. But you notice how he puts the false religion of Rome in there. And you can still see his optimism as he writes this. Our English country doesn't like that much anymore. But little did he know that it wouldn't be very long before they would embrace Romanism again in a bloody way, and then another bloody throwing off of the shackles of Rome. Okay, any questions, comments? Let's go on a little bit more then.
Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town where this lusty fair is kept. And he that will go to the city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of the world. The Prince of Princes himself, when here, went through this town to his own country, and that upon a fair day too, yea, and as I think, it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy of his vanities, yea, would have him made lord of the fair. Would he but have done him reverence as he went through the town, yea, because he was such a person of honor, Beelzebub had him from street to street, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a little time, that he might, if possible, allure the blessed one to cheapen and buy some of his vanities. But he had no mind to the merchandise, and therefore left the town without laying out so much as one farthing upon these vanities. This fair, therefore, is an ancient thing of long standing and a very great fair.
What's he alluding to? What aspect of the life of Christ is he talking about?
Temptation.
Yeah, the three temptations that took place. And we studied them in the Gospel of Luke just a few weeks ago. And Christ wouldn't give so much as a farthing to those things. You can be Lord of the fair. You can be boss of it all. All you need to do is worship me. So Bunyan throws in a scriptural allusion there. But you got to go through the fair. It's not a sin to go through the fair. It would be a sin not to go through it. Christ himself went through it. Because that's the way the path leads. Mike, if you'd read John 17, verses 14 through 16.
I have given them your word, and the word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world.
Okay. So, it isn't the Lord's desire that we become monks and live by ourselves. I remember talking to, probably about 20 years ago, talking to a pastor who had a dream. What he wanted to do is he wanted to buy this big old plot of land and then build a bunch of houses on there and have all the Christians live together in this community. It was kind of an isolated place. That's a bad idea. That's a cult. You all know what a cult is. That's what a cult is. You get everybody together. They all live together. They have their own little community. That's not what God wants for us. God wants us to do exactly what we do here. To live in the world. To have our jobs in the world. To work in the world. To be an influence in the world. To be out there. Now, in what way and how much, each of us have to decide. But he wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. And because we're not of the world, you can be guaranteed we will have problems with the world. The world will be very upset with us and not like the things that we have to say. And we're going to discover that in just a few moments in great detail, how much the world disliked them. But Russell, if you'd read 1 Corinthians 5:10.
I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world.
Okay. Now, Paul is telling us something very important there. Should we have adulterers in the church and teaching classes and worshiping amongst us, eating the Lord's Supper with us? No, that's what church discipline is about. Now, it's one thing for an adulterer or a person like that to come in amongst us and view and watch. But it's a whole other thing if a person's a member. And they do, well, but what do you do? Church discipline. That's why it exists. But it would be very easy to take this mentality now and then put it into the world and think that we're to exercise world discipline. And that's why it gets very, very messy when you start mixing religion and politics. Because when you mix religion and politics, there's a tendency to want to have world discipline instead of church discipline. So we need to be very, very careful. And I don't always know where that line is. I'll be honest with you. I've thought about it a lot. There have been times I've been very politically involved, other times that just out of disgust, stayed away from the whole process totally. You know, and it's difficult to know where the line is. But we know the general principles. We're to be in the world, not of the world, and we're not supposed to have the church look like the world. It's fine for lost people to come amongst us. We want them to come. But there's still a distinction there. Between those that are part of the church and belong to the church and have confessed together the things that are most surely believed amongst us. And then those that we pray, the Lord's going to work in their heart and the Lord's going to change them and the Lord's going to show them himself so that they too can say, such were some of us. But now, you know, we love the Lord. Okay, now, we're going to read a long passage here, Mark, if you're ready. We may as well read it all in one shot here. From where you are all the way down, just leave the last sentence unread at the bottom of the page, please.
Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did, but behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. For, first, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them, and said they were fools. Some they were bedlams, and some they were outlandish men. Secondly, and as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech, for few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were the men of this world. So that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians, each to the other. Thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims set very light at all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them, and if they called upon them to buy, they would put their finger in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and look upwards," signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven.
Okay. Well, there you go. Now, there's some meat there, isn't there? Some interesting things for us to look at. Let's just look. Bunyan gives four reasons why the town was in an uproar. We just looked at three of them. First of all, they were clothed differently. What do you think that means? Let's have a little bit of discussion here.
The conduct.
The conduct, okay.
Well, for one thing, when Christian first came to the tomb and lost his burden, that the messengers gave him a robe, and it was the robe of righteousness of Christ, Christ's righteousness. So he's wearing that, and we could assume that faithful probably is wearing the same robe.
Mm-hmm. And it shows forth itself in an outward way, too. That's an inward truth, but he's clothed in Christ's righteousness, and the conduct is such. Do you think it has any bearing on actually the way they did look? No one dares to say. Let me give you an illustration. You ever met somebody and you talked to them and you found out they were Christian and you were shocked that they were Christian because of the way they looked? I personally think there is something to this as far as looking different. Now, I'm kind of glad that things are the way they are in the year 2006, because when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, and it wasn't all that long ago. Why are you laughing? It wasn't all that long ago, at least it doesn't seem like it. When I was a teenager, you know, although somebody kind of cut me to the quick last week. They were talking about the Reformed faith in various areas. It was in a pastor's conference, and they asked a question of a gentleman about how the Reformed faith was in Southern California. He said, "Well, why don't you ask Pastor Steve? He's been around since before the flood." So, I do remember the floods of 1982. They were quite severe, and they came right through the church building here. Well, in all seriousness, we don't have the problems that I had when I was a teenager. It wasn't so much for the men, but the girls had tremendous problems, the girls that are my age. And some might remember this, because nowadays anything goes. You can dress outlandish, you can dress weird, you can dye your hair with purple spikes, and hardly get a look, because it's done so often. You can wear a mini dress, you can wear a long dress, you can wear a modest length dress. But such was not the case when I was a teenager. And I remember the horrible times that the girls in my high school class went through that were Christians. Because it was fashionable to wear the mini dress. And it was the very... You remember that one, Lois? Ah, you do. And it was a very short dress, wasn't it? Some of you remember that. How many remember that? If you didn't dress that way... Because everybody was dressing that way, I'll admit. Even though I was totally on the side of the girls that were trying to be modest. And actually, what was considered modest would be considered probably short by most of us right now in the 70s. But I was totally on the side of the girls that were being modest, but I had to admit, even as we looked at them, that it did look a little odd. It did look a little strange. Because 95% of everybody else was dressing very, very differently. They had a harder time than the boys. The boys could pretty much... The only thing we couldn't do, we couldn't wear long hair. That's what we weren't allowed to do, you know. So if our hair was too long, we'd get in trouble. But the girls, they had the problems with the dress. And it was a real problem that existed for them. Well, they looked different, and they were teased. They were teased. And shunned and treated badly and called odd and strange. You know. Anybody remember those days? Any comments, questions there? Yes, Michelle.
Why didn't they wear slack outfits? That would have stopped that.
Women, there wasn't a whole lot of, now everybody wears pants, but there wasn't a whole lot of that even.
Yeah.
You know, in the 70s. You're a little younger, remember that.
Yeah. I guess so.
They used to, they had a dress code at Catalina High School where I went. They had a dress code. Girls wear dresses to school. Now, they abolished the dress code while I was there. But they had a dress code in when I started there in 1969, in my freshman year. Girls wore dresses to school. And that was public school. You know, so. Yeah, it's a different world to a great extent. You know. Okay, anybody else? Otherwise, your suggestion would have worked.
Oh, I see.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so they were clothed differently. And there's a couple of meanings. There's a multiple of meanings to it, as we've already seen. They talked differently. What do you think that means? They wondered at their apparel, and they wondered at their speech. They spoke the language of Canaan. Jeff?
I was going to say, you know, Christians can talk to non-Christians all day long about Christ and sin and redemption, and they'll still not get it. I think that's what's being alluded to here. Christians are interested in different things, and one of those things, you want to call it a thing, is God, God's Word. And so that's just a different outlook, too, on what's important to their lives. And so when they talk about it, people can't relate.
That's a good observation. Yes, Linda?
Also, if you read the Puritans, scriptural allusions to scripture and scripture verses and everything just flowed out of their, I mean, everyday situations. They saw, you know, God working or providence, or refer to it, you know, this is like, reminds me of something. So, because I've been reading some of the Puritans for a class, and it's like, it just, part of it, it's like,
it,
you know, it's just their language. I mean, they read scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So
very true. Yes, Pete?
Yeah, I think the way that they reasoned, if you think about it, they spoke Canaanite just like the rest of people in Vanity Fair, you know, but their reasoning and their methodology, why they did the things that they did, has to have been a dramatic difference.
Mm-hmm. Okay. They weren't understood, were they? Yes.
Mm-hmm. I was just going to say, in modern times, too, there's a lot of people raised not Christian, and they don't even understand. It's kind of a Christian speak we can fall into, where you use words like salvation or justification, and people hear those, and they kind of just go right through, because they don't have any of the same meanings that we take for granted to go along with them.
That can really be a problem. That can really be a problem, because if we don't have the same definition for our words, and then lost people often just will turn you off because you're talking religious talk. You know.
More than that, I think also that Christians watch what they say. They watch the words they use. I had an experience in the workforce when someone came up to me and said, "You know, I can't cuss around you." They noticed that I didn't. I never even gave it a thought. But they noticed.
That's good. I hope that many of us have had that experience. I've had that experience too. How many of you had that experience that someone is apologized, they cussed in front of you, then they apologize? "Oh, I'm sorry. I know that you're a Christian." That's good. But if we're cursing a blue streak and the epithets are just flowing from our mouth, everybody says, "Ah, but that person's a Christian. He speaks about God a lot. Says a lot about Jesus. Talks about hell a lot." Oh, no, I don't think so. We know the context, right? We know the context of what we're saying. And there's a natural holding back principle. And people may respect you, but I'll tell you what, there's another part of them that doesn't like you for it. There's another part of them that it just kind of grates them. Because you didn't say a word to them. You didn't condemn them even. You didn't even rebuke them. But you did rebuke them just by being there. And you made them uncomfortable. Uncomfortable enough that they felt like they needed to apologize, when instead they could spew their venom and spew their bad words to their neighbor, and the neighbor would spew them back, And there's a kinship and a bond. They were speaking the same language. But you're speaking the language of Canaan. It's a different language. Now, we in Southern California really ought to realize the difficulties of speaking other languages. We have it happen right in our neighborhood here. So many of the neighbors, I'll smile and wave at them and try to say pleasant things. And that's a universal language that can be well understood. But I could not carry on a conversation with many of my neighbors because I don't know Spanish. And so many of our neighbors are Spanish speaking. So I'm limited in what I can say. I know a couple of Spanish phrases, enough to say hi, and that's about it. They know a little bit of English, some of them, and there's not much that they can say either. And so you smile, you wave, universal languages of friendship. But to actually deal with their heart or speak the same language or understand what they're going through or really be a friend or a companion to them, it's not possible. We don't speak the same language. And this is true for Christians and lost people. We don't speak the same language. We often find ourselves speaking past each other, talking past each other. And sometimes it's our fault for not trying to relate. And sometimes it's just that the people don't want to understand because they don't like what we're about. So they're not trying, you know, they'll say, what are you talking over my head? How much can a dead man understand? Right? So you're going to talk over their head if you're talking about spiritual things. Yeah. Did that stop Christ from talking to lost people? They say, well, I better start talking about football because people are more interested in football than they are about the mission of why I came to do my Father's will. I talk about my Father's will thing, and they don't seem to grasp onto that very well. So let me try to be more relevant to them. They like football. They like baseball. The World Series is going on, so let's talk about that. It's okay to talk about those things. But they ought to know you're a Christian. If you can work someplace for any length of time, and they don't know you're a Christian, something's very, very wrong. They should be able to tell by point one, as we said, by their dress, and all of that, what that means. They should be able to tell by their speech, point number two. And there was a third thing, and this is kind of related to it all, but it's basically the things that interested them. The pilgrims just kind of thought, there's more important things. They want to talk about the Lord. I talk about what God's doing in my life. I talk about scriptures. Isn't that a great joy when you talk to another Christian about the things going on in your life? Do lost people like to do that? They don't want any part of it. I remember when I was working, the Lord sent a man that helped me tremendously when I worked at Lily Cup back in 1980. And I was fresh out of Bible college, a young man coming to the church here and working in a warehouse. It was a very simple environment, a very grotesque environment, about 50 men working there, no women at all. And you can just imagine the kind of atrocities and things that went on and the things that were said. It was, you know, women are a socializing and civilizing force to a great extent. You get 50 guys together and it can get pretty ugly pretty fast, you know. And that's the way it was in this warehouse. And but there was one other Christian man. He was a charismatic fellow, but we formed a kinship with each other. Loved each other. He loved the Lord very much. I did too, obviously. And, you know, we talked a little bit about some of our differences. We found that that wasn't very profitable. We made a pact together. Said, let's not talk about the things that divide us. Let's talk about the things that unite us so that we can talk about the things of the Lord and encourage each other in the midst of this wicked, wicked place. And we would do that. I was mostly on my feet working, setting up pallets and things like that. And he was riding around. He had more seniority. He was riding around on a forklift. And he'd stop. And we'd talk for a few moments. Just try to encourage each other in the Lord. I just always loved to see this guy. It has made a day to have him come. You know, during break time, we'd spend our times together. We'd draw on other people if we could. But we'd seek to be an encouragement one to another. And sometimes people would join in with us. And it was always pleasant. But when it came time for the guys to look at the dirty magazines or something like that, they'd make sure they were in another spot than where me and my friend were, you know. And that's the way it was. And I learned a lot from that whole experience there. It was a lot like Vanity Fair. I'm sure you've got experiences much like that too. If you're in any kind of a school situation, public school, college, whatever, I'm sure that you can relate to what I'm talking about. If you're in a work environment and you're a Christian, I'm sure you can relate to what I'm talking about. Don't ever think that people are evil and you shouldn't talk to them because they're of the world. That's the wrong attitude to have. But do understand, they aren't going to accept you as one of their own, because in the fundamental reality, you're not one of their own. You're of a different country. You're a foreigner. So they spoke differently. They had clean speech. They talked the things of God. They had different values. And isn't this a great thing? Isn't this a wonderful thing? Don't you love this trinket? And the pilgrims saw it as a trinket. A worthless trinket. They had their eyes on other things. Which brings us to Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, Jim.
If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth.
Now is where we have a couple of long scriptures after we read this next section. That's probably where we're going to have to end. So I think we can read this next section. I'll stop you, Mark, and then we'll read some long scriptures here.
One chance mockingly, beholding the carriage of the men, to say unto them, what will ye buy? But they, looking gravely upon him, said, we buy the truth. At that, there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others to smite them. At last things came to a hubbub, and great stir in the fair, insomuch that all order was confounded.
Okay. We buy the truth. Proverbs 23:23.
Buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding.
Good. We buy the truth. That's what we're told to do in the Proverbs. That'll be the proverb of the day for tomorrow. Right? It's today, 22nd, right? Yep, that's Proverbs 23. Okay, Mike, you'd read John 8, 37 through 47.
I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God.
It kind of says it all, if you think about it. God is our Father, they said. The Son of God says, if you were of God, you'd love me. I'm his Son. I am God incarnate in the flesh. I'm his Son. How can you say you love the Father and you hate me and seek to kill me? And then Christ, and I believe he says it in all compassion, because he understood and he knew. He knew the absolute sovereignty of God, something that I could only pray and wish that more of our evangelical Christian American friends knew. Because he even tells them the reason they can't believe. See, not I'm a sheep. And I think he said that with some compassion in his heart. For he knew that they were dead, lost, incapable, and didn't belong to him and weren't given to him by the Father. You're not my sheep. No wonder you can't believe. One more scripture. It's a long one. As we dealt with what happened at the fair, and what's going to happen is pilgrim, or Christian and faithful are going to be arrested. And we'll pick up with that in 2 weeks. Next week we have a special speaker. And then the week after that is our Communion Sunday. So it'll be a couple of weeks before we get to the fair. Vanity Fair is actually one of the highlights of the entire book. We've worked our way there, and now we're in Vanity Fair, and the trial will go on. It's really an amazing, amazing thing. But there's the big hubbub. There's the big fight. And everywhere Christianity goes, when it comes into a new culture, you're going to find one of two things happen. There's either a revival or a riot. That's what happens when Christianity comes into a new culture. There's a revival or a riot. You see that throughout the book of Acts. We see it throughout church history, too. Let's read what happens in this particular incident. You can turn there if you want to. Acts 19, verses 23 through 40. Acts 19, verses 23 through 40. It's a long passage, so you might want to turn there. And Michelle, go ahead and read that, please.
And about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence." And when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him, and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And after quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven? Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and preconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we shall be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly.
A riot was averted. You know how it was averted? "We'll just stay with our own false religion, thank you. Pay these guys no mind. Just let them go. Let them go their way. We won't worry about it. We'll keep worshiping Diana. She's the great goddess of this city, Ephesus. Everybody knows it. She's going to remain the great goddess of this city. Don't worry about it." But you know what in God's providence happened? Church was established in Ephesus, a very strong church, a group of churches that were very strong. Book of Ephesians is written to them. God had his way, but the majority of the city remained in heathen darkness. And that's what we find happens so often in cultures. Well, we'll pick up next time there in Vanity Fair and find out the great trial that took place.